Have you ever been asked to do the impossible? Perhaps at a job, sports practice, a favor for a friend, you're given a task that seems incredibly difficult. And the more you learn about it, the more you try, the more you become convinced that it can't be done. And after spending what usually feels like an eternity trying to get it done, you find to be true what you had feared all along. The task was really impossible. Not a stretch, not really hard, impossible. Now raise the stakes. Suppose in the scenario I just described, it's not your job on the line or your ability to win a spot on the team or your pride. Suppose it's your life on the line. How would you feel? How would you feel if what you absolutely had to do to save your life was completely impossible? Well, you'd feel the way Paul describes in this morning's passage. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? His emotional outburst is the logical progression from the points he's been teaching us in Romans. In the early chapters, and again in this one, he's explained that the law and its standard are perfection. The law is perfect, and it demands perfection, because the God who it comes from is also perfect. And then in chapter 2, he contrasted this perfect standard to the imperfect standards of man. That our standards are based on the passing whims and desires of the fallen human heart. They have nothing to do with God's objective standards, and so ours cannot bring salvation to anyone. I can be as good as I want in my own eyes, and it availeth me nothing. Paul eliminated all the possible paths to salvation in which mankind has tried to find hope over the years. And that's why in chapter 3, Paul considers the standard of God and he considers the condition of man, and his conclusion is the same as the psalmist. There is no one righteous. None of us measure up against God's standard, and so none of us can be saved by obedience. That led logically to Paul's teaching in the last few weeks that the law is useless in our hands when it comes to salvation. It's useful in other ways, yes. It restrains sin. It's a mirror that shows us our sin. It's a guide for the Christian life. It challenges us to mortify our sin. But in our hands, the law is useless for salvation. And so it's no surprise that Paul, who knows he must be saved, and who sees that the way to be saved is perfect obedience to the law, sounds despondent in this morning's passage. Two things appear to be true. We must put to death the sin in our lives and live perfectly according to the law. And we cannot put to death the sin in our lives and live perfectly according to the law. You can sense the despair and the frustration even at the beginning when Paul says, I do not understand my own actions. The source of his problem is clear from verse 14. The law is spiritual, but he is of the flesh, sold under sin. Paul understands the situation. He understands the law. He understands righteousness. He understands sin. With respect to this, he understands God. What he doesn't understand is himself. I do not understand my own actions. Who among us hasn't said something similar? What am I doing? Have I learned nothing? I know better than this. Why do I keep doing this? Or the way Paul says, I do not do what I want. I do the very thing I hate. And I would add, I do it again and again and again. We can relate. Remember last week, Paul taught us about three stages of relationship to the law. Clearly, a person in the first stage of relationship does not have this problem, would not express this type of frustration. The woman ignorant of the law's demands will never have to say what Paul says here, because she's free to do the thing she wants to do. The man ignorant of the law feels no inner turmoil about his lawless behavior because the law does not restrain him. There's no inner conflict. He's at peace with himself. It's in the second stage that we don't get off so easy, where she knows what the law demands. She knows the penalty for unrighteousness. She knows that she must do what it says. And much to her dismay, she finds that she cannot. This morning's text is, first and foremost, a summary of how we feel when we learn that news. In the second stage, a person comes to see that the law is good and holy and that God should and must be obeyed for salvation. And in that sense, because we crave salvation, we want to do what is right. We want to follow God. We want to be obedient. God is owed obedience and we begin to want to give it to Him. But this is also the stage when we realize that we can't. That sinful men cannot keep the law. And so we do not do what we want. We want to obey the law. We want to inherit eternal life. And instead, we find ourselves doing the very thing that we hate, sin, because we know it brings condemnation. This is bad news. And this is why the gospel of Jesus Christ is called a gospel. Good news. That Jesus perfectly kept the law, that Jesus offers forgiveness of sins, that Jesus offers His own righteousness for our use, and that Jesus rose from the dead to prove it. This is good news. And the reason that it's good news is because the other news is so bad. Paul feels despondent as he thinks about the bad news, and he's right to do so. Until the good news of Jesus is brought to bear in someone's life, there is only and forever truly bad news. Now we know the good news. We have the righteousness of Christ for our salvation. We're in that third stage of relationship, the law, where we're not trying to use it for salvation, but we're using the law to have faithful enjoyment of Christ. But isn't it interesting, as you read this morning's text, that Paul's emotional words, primarily aimed at the moment in the Christian life when we become Christians, that second stage of the law, but Paul's emotional words, they don't feel entirely in the past for us now, do they? Even in Christ, don't you from time to time find yourself in that familiar place? We've learned the law of God. We believe in the Holy Spirit. Some of us have years of practicing God's commands. We have preaching and teaching and books and blogs and Christian friends all giving us counsel on how to live in holiness before God. Surely we, of all people, have this sin thing taken care of by now. And yet I swear to you, it was this morning that I said to myself, I don't understand myself. Why can't I do the thing I want to do? We know that when we snap at our spouse in frustration at a situation, it just further escalates it and makes quick forgiveness more difficult. We know that when we discipline our children in anger, we're just adding sin upon sin. We know when we hear a coworker or a friend begin to gossip about another person that holiness speaks up and asks them to stop. We know all of this. And yet here we go, committing the same sins. I just don't understand myself. The emotional struggle that Paul describes at the moment of regeneration has a close counterpart long after we've been saved. Regardless of the number of years you've been a Christian, this struggle persists. You know what to do. You often know how to do it. And yet every single day you sin. And against this bad news, even our redeemed and secure in Christ hearts cry out, I do not understand my own actions. I do the very thing I hate. And against this relentless beating of the bad news drum, we need now, as much as we did the moment we were converted, the good news of Christ. You see, Christ is at work in Paul's heart, and even in the moment that Paul's describing in this text. You see, in verse 15, he describes sin not as the thing he wants, but as the thing he hates. He knows the right thing to do. He knows righteousness, and he actually wants to do it. This is great news, because we cannot have this change of heart until God changes our hearts. He's been converted away from the love of sin and into the love of righteousness. Paul describes a person who begins to identify himself as an enemy of sin and not as an ally. In verses 16 through 20, he makes clear over and over again that it's not him that wants to do the evil. It's the sin nature still within him. We've all seen the cartoons where the character has the little angel appear on one shoulder and the little devil appear on the other shoulder. Now, let's set aside for a minute the wrongness of trivializing majestic creatures like angels and demons. The picture does reveal something that's true about what's in us. Sometimes in the cartoon, you'll see the little angel and the devil even get in a fight, and the dust will stir up because of the fight and cloud the person's head in dust so that they can't even see clearly anymore. This is the tumultuous battle happening within every person God has regenerated. Because he has put life and love for holiness within our regenerated hearts, things have started to become cramped in there. Our sin nature used to be really comfortable. He used to live comfortably alone inside of us. And now there's competition for space and for influence. Instead of having you all to himself, he is now every day face to face with the new spirit-made woman within you, the spirit-made war man within you, who is at war daily with the one brought to life by Christ. Holiness would be easy if that old nature would just go silently into the dark night. But that's not how it works. These two diametrically opposed natures are now at work in your one person. And so after conversion, life is an ongoing battle between this new nature and the old. So what are we to do? How are we to live this way? Well, first, we must understand. We must understand the reality in which we live. Even after we learn the law of God and practice keeping it, and we learn from our mistakes and we pray daily for help, we will still sin. While the old nature will not win the war, it does win many battles along the way. Verse 19, I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Verse 21, when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Paul isn't trying to avoid taking responsibility for his actions. He knows that he's to blame for the evil that he does. But this isn't the desire of the new regenerated Paul. It's the continued influence of the old disobedient Paul in his life. He's admitting the powerlessness he sometimes feels with respect to the battle raging in his own spirit. But the emphasis is on feels because the regenerated person is no longer a slave to sin. They're never actually the victim of the old nature within them. Paul has within himself both a new man who wants to honor God with obedience and an old man fighting tooth and nail to continue acting the way he always has. On the one hand, God has declared us righteous and we will stand blameless at the judgment, and we now possess the Holy Spirit who enables us to choose obedience in every situation. But on the other hand, we still have fallen minds, fallen bodies, and a propensity toward disobedience. In our flesh, to use Paul's expression of verse 18, nothing good dwells in us. We are still filled with selfish desires, including the desire to be our own God, determining for ourselves what is right and wrong, rather than submitting ourselves to his word. This is the reality in which we live. And in order for you to live in this reality without driving yourself insane, you've got to know that we are made perfectly righteous in Christ, and not yet perfectly holy in our walk with Christ. Our sin natures are real. Satan prowling around for our destruction is real. Temptations to sin come constantly, and even the redeemed give in at times. We do ourselves no favor by pretending something else. Even a slight tweak of the biblical doctrine here puts us in dangerous places. I don't often name names. I'm going to name names in the sermon today because I think it's important you understand why we choose to be Presbyterian and Reformed in our understanding of the Bible and not other interpretive points of view. Wesleyan interpretation, today's Methodist churches. They rightly teach that we're saved by grace apart from works, and we're now able to please God by walking in holiness. But that interpretation goes a step further to teach that Christians can and should obtain perfection in this life. Wesley taught that humans could work so diligently and so earnestly with the Holy Spirit that they would, even in this life, be able to put their old nature entirely to death and remove all traces of sin. And there are popular Christian writers today, like Joyce Meyer, who also adopt this view. You'll drive yourself mad. You'll drive yourself to despair. This is not the reality in which we live. This is not what the Bible teaches. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm sympathetic to the rationale. I'm sympathetic, especially as a parent, because you've got this fear, right? That if you teach Christians that perfect holiness is unattainable, maybe you're just giving them an excuse to continue in their own sin. Perhaps if we tell them that they could and should be perfect, you'll make them more earnest in pursuit of that goal. Perhaps someone told you that, or at least gave you that impression. And it might work for a little while, until it drives you to despair. Because if the answer to who will deliver me from this body of death is me, then I give up. Because I know me better than any of you do. And he's not getting the job done. It's not the reality in which we live. We've got to theologically accept that it's not attainable. Because the sin nature within us will live on until we are finally made holy, entirely new in Christ. That work is started. Yes, verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The work is started, but it is not finished. And we have to understand the reality of the situation in which we live. That God calls us to repent of our sin, to turn from our sin, to feel sorrow for our sin, to hate our sin, but not to despair ourselves and our lives because we still sin. We do not despair because what we must do next is receive deliverance. We must receive deliverance. Verse 24, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's the question of an existential crisis. Paul could not ask the question if God had not already opened his eyes. Paul would not see the war waging within him unless God revealed it to him in the mirror of his perfect law. Paul would not care that God demands satisfaction if God had not already made a heart of flesh from his once heart of stone. But in the moment, as the emotions well up with Paul, as bit by bit his situation becomes clear, his question bursts forth in absolute agony, who will deliver me from this body of death? Do you see, the question has an answer. Because his eyes have been opened, because God has done a good work in him, because God, Paul is delivered. It's Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. Paul is delivered from death. By whom? God. How? God. God did it. That's why in verse 15, Paul now wants holiness. It's why in verse 18, he now has the desire to do what's right. It's why in verse 22, he now delights in the law of God. And it's why this passage ends with the victory of verse 25 and not the tragedy of verse 24. Paul is delivered. And by nothing of his own doing, but entirely of the work of God. And as with the previous point, even a small tweak to this biblical theology puts us in a dangerous place. The Roman Catholic Church dangerously misses the biblical mark here. In that teaching, the Christian is infused with the righteous spirit of Christ, which enables them to do enough righteous things. And that it's these acts of righteousness that we do that ultimately lead to our salvation. In this doctrine, God does give His people a gracious gift. But the gift is not salvation. The gift is the ability to be obedient so that we can earn righteous standing before Him. That is not the system of salvation that Paul teaches here. Paul knows he cannot earn the kind of righteousness he needs to please God by any means. He cannot ever, of his own actions, pay for his sin. Notice that in verse 25, even after the moment the character he's speaking of receives deliverance of Christ, even after verse 24 and the beginning of 25, what does Paul say? He still serves the law of sin with his flesh. This is why Catholic theology needed to add things like penance and even indulgences to make up the deficits of feeble human attempts at righteousness. Because even after we receive the Holy Spirit, who can lead us into holiness, He still doesn't lead us into perfection before the day of judgment. Scripture offers something much better. Scripture doesn't offer you the ability to earn your salvation and freedom from death. Scripture offers you deliverance from death. Full stop. Not a deliverance that you earn, a deliverance that you receive. And because you have been delivered from death, now and only now can you freely pursue holiness. And we do that. We pursue holiness. Though this passage is about the struggle with sin and the law, both before and after deliverance, Paul tips us off in many places that the pursuit of holiness is real in his life. What he now wants is good, verses 15 and 16. He does have the desire to do what is right, verses 18 and 21. He does delight in the law of God, verse 22. And he does serve God with his mind, verse 25. Before regeneration, we were not able to do any of that. But we have been delivered. We learn of our sinfulness, and we learn that our sins were paid for by Christ on the cross. And we learn that we're freed from the chains of sin. And we learn that God has made a new man within us, brought to life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we learn that the Holy Spirit is ever at work in us, leading us in the path of righteousness. And all of this means that in any situation today, we are able to choose whether we want to obey the old sin nature or instead the Spirit of God. We have the ability. And as with the previous two points, even small tweaks to what the Bible teaches here puts us in a dangerous position. In what would historically be called the Anabaptist stream of theology, justification and sanctification are entirely disconnected. While Paul teaches that true faith produces good fruit, and James teaches that faith without works does not save, many in these traditions, agreeing with those verses in principle, have a view of salvation that reveals the underlying theological error. When one holds that the recitation of a fixed prayer binds God to save, with or without the essential presence of accompanying fruit, they've accepted a fundamental disconnect between justification and sanctification. They're saying it's possible for God to do one and not the other. The Bible teaches a very tightly woven causal chain. Yes, we have a promise, and we rejoice in the promise because we have been justified. But the paragraph continues. Because we have been justified, we are being sanctified, and we will be glorified when we depart from this life. The old nature is ever present, but because of our justification, because the Spirit of Christ now dwells within us, we progress in sanctification, and that old nature becomes weaker and weaker. We do receive wisdom from God. We develop discipline and good habits. We gain spiritual maturity. We never claim that we can separate one from the other. Holiness is entirely dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And holiness, even with the Holy Spirit, takes practice. We can sin less and less every day. We can choose holiness more and more, knowing that even so, we're never able to put the old nature entirely to death. Even as we grow older and wiser and practice in the faith, we face the same struggle that Paul expresses here. We do not always do what we want and what we know to do. And until we are glorified, sometimes we will obey the sinful desires of our flesh. But so much theological error abounds because we want to oversimplify what is at its heart a pretty complex doctrine. We want to make it simple and say, God saved me, nothing else mattered. Well, great, except that's not what God said. Or we want to make it clear, abundantly clear, that if I follow these 12 rules and check these 12 boxes, then God will save me. Well, great, except that's not what God says. And what we find ourselves in instead is this very difficult, and if we're not careful, self-loathing tension of saying with our lips, we believe that God has made us righteous, but also evaluating our lives and seeing all the sin, and instead of saying, Lord, help me to sin less and less every day, thank you that I am entirely reliant on the righteousness of Christ for my salvation, even as you are making me more holy. We don't say that. That would be rational. Instead, we just say, I'm a fraud. Instead, we just listen to Satan, who says, you're a liar. You say God saved you. Look at your life. Did you notice how this Tuesday looked exactly like last Tuesday? Yeah, there's God at work in your life. Satan knows what he's doing. He knows what he's saying to you. He knows the effect that it will have on you. And so this doctrine, while complex, is essential for our ability to live. Without understanding exactly what Paul teaches in these chapters, we will find ourselves at the same moment of his existential crisis without any answer whatsoever. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And we would just stop. I don't know. Christian, you don't have to live there. You can say exactly what Paul says at the end of this passage. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Help me, Lord Jesus. That's what he's saying. Not help me be delivered. I am delivered. Thanks be to God. But help lead me all the way home. Help me to walk in that deliverance. Paul has within himself both the new man who wants to honor God with obedience and the old man fighting tooth and nail to continue acting the way he always has. Sound familiar? One last thing. Besides that pursuit of holiness, there is one other thing that we must do. We must pray for the coming of our Savior. We can make progress. We will win some battles against sin. We'll also lose some. And so we have to repeat with eager anticipation the words of the prophet John, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." For in his coming, and only in his coming, does the battle within us end, and we are finally, fully, and entirely set free from the power of sin. Come quickly, Lord Jesus.